Amen. Get your Bibles out, please, and let's turn to the Gospel of John. Continuing in our study, we're in chapter 21 now, and we're going to pick it up in verse 1. Would you stand with me as we give reverence to the reading of God's Word? John 21, 1 through 14 today, which of course pertains to our celebration today of the resurrection of Christ. Listen to what God's Word says. This is a Legacy Standard Bible I'm reading out of. You can follow along in your translation. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and he manifested himself in this way. Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee and the sons of Zebedee and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." And they said to him, "We will also come with you." And they went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And so Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" And they answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast your net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." And so they cast, and when they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish, therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." And so when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and he cast himself into the sea. But the other disciple came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 200 cubits away, dragging the net full of fish. And so when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire in place and fish placed on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have now caught." And Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. And Jesus said to them, "Come have breakfast." And none of the disciples dared to question him, "Who are you?" Knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Amen. You may be seated. We've been studying God's Word one verse at a time, one book of the Bible at a time, for close to 15 years now. Back in 2011, when we launched this church, we set out to do that, and the first book of the Bible that we taught through was the book of Colossians, and we have covered numerous books in the Old Testament and the New Testament alike, and we're just at the conclusion of the Gospel of John. John has been really great and interesting because it magnifies our understanding of who Jesus is, and what better person to study in the Bible than the person of Christ, right? Matter of fact, if you've never read one book of the Bible all the way through, I would recommend, rather than starting away at the beginning, go to the Gospel of John, because you're going to get a great idea of who this Jesus was and still is to this day. It's been just an awesome adventure, and John has really made it his aim, the author of this Gospel. His name is John, that's why it's called the Gospel of John. He's one of the ones in the scene today, actually. He's one of the ones in the boat. He's the disciple not named. And he is one of the inner circle of Jesus' disciples who got to see and do things that some of the other disciples didn't get a chance to see or do. And so he's been walking with Jesus for over 3 years now as a close disciple, one of the original 12 that were called. And he has a specific aim when he writes this gospel message, this life of Christ. The things he's going to focus on sometimes are a little different than what the other gospel accounts focus on. And that's because he has a specific aim in mind. He wants us to see a specific perspective, his perspective. When we have seen Jesus on full display throughout this book, what we have seen are the things that not only just are, it's not just like a historical account, it's things that John wants us specifically to catch because they highlight the very deity of Christ. And that means like he's divine, he's God in nature. He's not just some mere man like you or me. And he actually lays out for us in the previous chapter, If maybe you flip a page back in your Bible or look up higher on the page, you'll see chapter 20 and look in verses 30 and 31. And you'll see the very purpose why he even wrote the whole Gospel of John. And this is what he says: "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also did in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ," and that word Christ is another word for Messiah, "that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God," so not just some mere man born of a normal woman, normal dad like you and I would have been born of, right? This guy had came from a virgin, and the Holy Spirit conceived, and she bore this child. He had a unique beginning, but truthfully, his beginning was far before. He didn't really have technically a beginning. He's always just been. But as a baby, we can say he had a beginning. And so he is the Son of God. He's not just like you and I. "And that by believing, you may have life in his name." That's the purpose. Most people in the world, they don't think about Jesus this way. They don't. Most people don't go to church. Most people don't prioritize their life around living for Jesus because they haven't been impacted by him in such a way to do so, right? Most people either don't know much about him at all, maybe they've never heard about him. A lot of those people on that map at the back of the wall there that are in those black countries, the color black, and then there's some that are orange, that 1040 window of those countries, those people, most of them have never heard about Christ. And some who have heard about Christ, they have heard very little truth about Jesus. It's used often distorted. It's given to them from a false perspective, right? Maybe the perspective of Islam, and they're going to tell us about what they think about Jesus. Well, that's not how the Bible would describe him, so you have to be very careful with that. So some people fall into one of those categories. Or worse yet, maybe they know exactly what the Bible teaches about Jesus, and yet they still have chosen to reject him because they refuse to bend the knee. They want to be the boss of their own life. They don't want somebody else telling them what to do. They can be a good moral person, a decent citizen, without having to be some radical fundamentalist, right? Some religious nutcase. And I get that, but it ultimately comes down to pride. People want to be holding the reins of their own life, captaining their own ship, calling the shots, and they don't want to bend the knee to a sovereign God who made them. Thus, people in those situations are still lost and dead in their trespasses and sins, according to Scripture. I'm going to shoot straight with you this morning. My desire for you is one of two things. Whether you are a regular attender or you're a visitor, one of these two purposes I would hope happens for you. If you're already a Christian, I want you to rest confidently in your hope and faith in the resurrected Jesus. And I would hope and pray that that confidence and that hope is only strengthened, that you should already have after you hear today's sermon. And then if for the other group of you, if you're not yet a Christian, my hope for you is that by the end of this message, you will believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you will have life in his name, just like John said in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. I love how C.S. Lewis put it in his book, Mere Christianity. He said, quote, "I am not trying to tell you how to pretend to be a Christian. I'm telling you how to become a real one. Christ says, give me all. I don't want so much of your time and so much of your money and so much of your work. I want you," end quote. And C.S. Lewis was right. Jesus wants all of you. It is the resurrection that we celebrate on this day, and by God's providence, we happen to still be in the Gospel of John talking about the resurrected Christ. I didn't have to come up with some unique Easter message to, you know, that would have derailed wherever we were currently at. This just fits where we were going in the gospel. And what we're going to see in these 14 verses are four different things that I think kind of jump off the page to me. Number one, we're going to see a familiar setting. A familiar setting. Number two, we're going to see the faithful few. The third thing we're going to see is further evidence of the resurrected Jesus. And then finally, fish and the final judgment. That's a lot of F's. Fish and the final judgment. You heard when I first read all 14 verses just a moment ago, and you might be thinking, this story sounds familiar. Isn't this something that somewhere else in the Bible we hear something like this? And you would be right. We do hear about a story very similar to this. And you think, man, I thought that happened like way at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Like, I didn't realize this happened again. Is this just out of order? Like, what's John doing here? It did happen at the beginning of his ministry, and it's also happening towards the very end of his ministry, and that's significant. Don't miss that. So this is a second account of a very similar type of story. Listen to how Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, tells us of the first account. Now it happened while the crowd was pressing around him and listening to the word of God. He was standing at the edge of the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, and the fishermen, having gotten out of them, were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and he asked him to put it out a little way from the land, and he sat down and began teaching the crowds from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered and said, "Master, we labored all night and caught nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break, so that they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them. And they came and filled both of the boats, so that they began to sink. Now when Simon Peter saw this, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. And James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon, were also likewise amazed. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not fear. From now on, you will be catching men." And when he had brought their boats to the land, they left everything and they followed him. That's a different account of a different story, but it's very similar to this one. Jesus began his ministry with this incredible event, and now he's going to conclude it with one very similar. Notice back in John chapter 21, verse 1, how the story begins as we consider this familiar setting. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and he manifested himself in this way. After what things? It says, after these things, after what things? After Jesus had already been crucified, died on a cross, after he rose from the grave 3 days later, and after that same night, he appeared to 10 of his disciples along with a lot of faithful women who were there. But of course, you know the story. Thomas wasn't there that first Sunday night that Jesus resurrected and revealed himself to the other disciples in that upper room. So Thomas wasn't there. He wasn't going to believe unless he was able to touch for his own self the nail-pierced hands, the spear-pierced side of Jesus. I mean, he wanted proof. It was really not a ghost. It was not some long-lost twin they didn't know about that it was claiming to be Jesus resurrected. Like, he wanted to know for himself, and he wanted evidence. He got his evidence a week later, some 8 days later, actually, and Jesus revealed himself to that. And after all these things, and even after Thomas, who's known for being doubting Thomas, actually gave us probably the most profound profession of faith we have in Scripture, where he just says these simple, short, this few words, a short statement that is loaded with power and meaning. Whenever he confesses to Jesus after seeing him resurrected, he says, "My Lord and my God." So even after all those things, then we come to the story today. That's what happens. Now some time has passed since he has revealed himself for a second time to his disciples in that upper room, and of course to Thomas. Now your translation probably says the same thing that mine says, and it says that they were fishing at the Sea of Tiberias. You think, where is Tiberias? What is that? That's just another name for the Sea of Galilee. And you say, where'd he get that from? Well, if you flip back to John chapter 6, verse 1, you're going to see that it's called that. John 6, 1 says, "After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee," and in parentheses, "or Tiberias." So that's how we know it's the same place. And plus, it makes sense that this would be the Sea of Galilee, which is where all the disciples that are named, they're from that region. It makes sense that they would go back to that area, specifically that they would get in to this boat they got into and went fishing. You know, it's probably not going to be well received if you just get into a stranger's boat and take it out and fish all night. This was Peter's boat. This is one of their boats, right? Which tells us they're back in their home area, which would have been around the Sea of Galilee. Now, some pastors have pushed the idea, some theologians have pushed the idea that the fact that the disciples are back in Galilee, they're back to fishing again, maybe that reveals that, you know, once again, they're demonstrating their lack of faith. They didn't know what to do. They're kind of at their wits' end. They're wavering in their commitment to the Lord, so they're just going to go back and do what they used to do. I don't think that's the case at all. We've seen the disciples waver at times, but that was before they had seen the resurrected Jesus. And now they've seen the resurrected Jesus, and everything's different. These aren't confused, scattered, and faithless disciples. These are faithful men who went to Galilee as an act of obedience. Jesus actually predicted before he died that that's where he would be headed to after he rose from the grave. He says in Mark 14:28, "But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Plain and simple. That's just what Jesus said to him. I'm thinking they probably remembered that. Also, the angel who's speaking to the women at the tomb on the morning that they went, that Sunday morning that he rose from the grave, and they saw that the stone's been rolled away. There's no body here. It's empty. There's an angel there. What's the angel say? Angel says, "Then go quickly." After he said they encountered these ladies, the angel speaks to them and says, "Now go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to," where? "Galilee. And there you will see him." So the disciples are to be commended for heading to Galilee, not to be chided and thought poorly of, not condemned. Some people see that the disciples were fishing at night, and maybe they come up with the same conclusions. Well, they're just scared to death of these Jewish religious leaders, and they're afraid they're going to be next on their head's going to be next on the chopping block, per se. And so they're even doing their trade at night. They're just hiding out. They don't want to be seen. And again, I think you're stretching the text. I don't think that's where this is going. I think these guys are emboldened in their faith after seeing the resurrected Christ. Why would they fish at night? Well, because they have nets. Some of those nets had big ropes on them. They don't want the fish to see the nets and the ropes. They want to make the catch easy. It just makes sense. And plus, there's other times whenever, before Jesus even became controversial, like at that first calling of them, when he filled their nets the first time, when were they fishing? They had been fishing all night the night before. There was nothing to be afraid of. That's just what fishermen did. Look at verse 2, and we see some of these faithful few that are named: Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and then two others of the disciples were together there. All right, so you have seven disciples in total in the boat. And they had probably been passing the time, waiting to see Jesus. After all, he said, "Go to Galilee, I'll meet you there. I'm going to be there after I rise from the dead. And so what are they going to do to pass the time? They're going to do what they know how to do. They're going to fish. That was their trade. And they knew how to do that well, so they went fishing. Some of the 11 joined Peter on this fishing trip. And, man, I bet those four who didn't join them had regrets. They didn't get to see and experience this amazing story, this event take place. Simon Peter was there, and that's significant because he wasn't there faithfully following Christ whenever he said he would be there just a couple of weeks back. "I'll follow you to life, if even if it cost me my life," was what he was saying. And Jesus is like, "Man, you're so scared. You say that now," but I'm paraphrasing. "But you're going to deny me three times before the rooster even crows tonight." This was on a Thursday night when he was having the Lord's Last Supper. Remember that? And he washed their feet and all that. And so Peter cowered in the face of fear rather than rise to the occasion and stand for the Lord. But God's not done with him, and that's good news for you and I, because we're not always perfectly following the Lord either. Sometimes we get scared and don't do what we're supposed to do too. And so he's there. There's also this guy, Thomas called Didymus, which just means the twin. He was there, and he had been known as Doubting Thomas because, again, he wanted to see the wounds from the resurrected Jesus' hands and side for himself before he would believe. So he's there. And then you have Nathaniel, who's in the boat. And he was the one who jokingly said way back when he was first chosen to be one of the original 12 disciples, and somebody was telling him about this Jesus, one of the disciples were, and he says, essentially, does anything good come out of Nazareth? And then next thing you know, Jesus is coming up towards him, starts walking up. John chapter 1 gives us the account. He says, Jesus says this, Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him, and he said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? And Jesus answered him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. What's Nathanael's response? John chapter 1, verse 49, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel. Wow. First time meeting him. And he's already making this proclamation. He's actually one of the earliest to confess Jesus as God and King. Who else was in the boat? Well, the sons of Zebedee. Well, that would be James and his brother John. Jesus also calls these two brothers the sons of thunder at a different time. James would go on to be one of the first original disciples to be martyred for his faith, and you read about that in Acts 12. It tells how Herod killed him, had him killed. And then you have John, his brother, who is often referring to himself, I think five times in this gospel account, as the disciple not named, but we know it's him. And he's there. And he was probably like Jesus' closest friend on earth. If you wanted to think about it like that, like who would be Jesus' best friend? It's probably John. He was a part of the inner circle who were allowed to retreat with Jesus to pray or to be a witness to certain miracles that not all disciples got to go witness firsthand. And like the raising of Jairus' daughter, is one of those examples. Maybe the intense praying in the Garden of Gethsemane where he went further in and took the three with him, Peter, James, and John. And then at the Mount of Transfiguration, right? John was also told by Jesus at some point, really one of some of the final words that Jesus said before dying on the cross, basically, take care of my mom, right? I'm giving her to you to take care of. And he told his mom, this is going to be your son now. You don't just say that to anybody. This is probably your closest of friends. And so when you and I read this very gospel account of John, it's like we're reading Jesus' best friend's account of his life. So that's pretty cool. And then there's two others who were not named who are in the boat. So you have seven faithful men who I'm calling the faithful few. It's now that we see the further evidence of the resurrected Jesus, the third point, the further evidence of the resurrected Jesus. Look with me at verse 4. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And so Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? And they answered him, no. And he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some. And so they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Therefore, the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. And so when Simon Peter heard this, that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work. He cast himself into the sea, but the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 200 cubits away, dragging the net full of fish. So they're fishing all night long. No success. Morning rolls around, and they're likely exhausted. In my mind, I could be wrong, but in my mind's eye, I picture this fog starting to settle up along the sea and the shoreline. They didn't really recognize Jesus, and it could be because of something like that, some natural cause. It could be that Jesus just at times kind of cloaks what he really looks like in this resurrected body. Or it could be just a simple fact that maybe they couldn't see very good because they're 200 cubits away. A cubit is the span from the fingertip to the elbow in Bible times. Okay? And so over 200 feet away, you could say, is where these guys are at as they're looking back to the shore. So they can't recognize that it's Jesus. And you can imagine they couldn't even make out his face at that point. Verse 5 gives us the good picture of what is said here. Jesus looks at them and he says, children, do you have any fish? So they might be thinking, this must be some old guy on the beach, and he's asking for something to eat. He wants some breakfast. And so they just say, no. I mean, they don't have anything. By the way, who do you think made it to where they didn't have anything? I think that's God. I think that's Jesus, who didn't let any fish get in their nets that night so that he could prove a point the next morning. That's just my thoughts. So then he tells them to do something that would have sounded familiar to them. Cast your net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some. Well, boy, do they find some. 153 of them. Notice that Jesus reveals himself as the resurrected Son of God by saying something that they had heard some 3 years ago at the beginning of their calling to follow Christ. At the very beginning. They would have remembered those exact words because of what followed. They caught a massive haul of fish the first time he said that. I can imagine at this point their ears kind of perk up. Maybe as they hear what this guy says on the shore, they look at each other, they make eye contact, and they're thinking, you think that's him? Let's see what happens next, right? I think they got excited because they knew the evidence that was going to produce the fish, or the evidence of the fish being produced and getting all into their nets, that would have proven that this was Jesus on the shore. This wasn't just some old guy wanting breakfast, calling them children, right? They wanted a big catch, but I think we can make no mistake about it. It wasn't just so that they could have yet another massive catch of fish. It was so that they could know that this was, in fact, the resurrected Jesus, who, by the way, was their Lord and their God. Far more important than the fish. You're going to see that in just a minute with Peter. So Jesus once more displays his deity by causing the fish to fill their net. And why wouldn't they? He created them. They're not like us. They don't stubbornly rebel. They do what their maker tells them to do. And so if he says, hold off, don't go in there just yet, they're going to hold off. If he says, hey, I want 153 of you to jump in that net, they're all going to do it. That is not far-fetched for us to think that he did that. This guy rose from the dead. He's capable. Not only that, John 1 tells us that he was in the beginning. He made everything. He's always existed. He's part of the triune Godhead. This is God in the flesh. Why would we possibly think that this is not something that is within his capability? Of course it's within his capability. He is God. So having the very fish that he created do exactly what he wanted them to do in the exact moment is nothing for him. He is Lord and he is God. So they cast the net, and of course it fills with fish. And at this point, John catches Peter's eye probably and tells him confidently, even though he can't make out the man's face yet, who spoke to them on the shore. He knows who it was based on the fish getting in the net. And he just says, it's the Lord. He doesn't say it's the rabbi. He doesn't even say it's Jesus. It's the Lord. And you're going to see that word used three times in this section. Lord. It's the very same word, kyrios, that was used by Thomas in the last chapter when he said, you are my Lord and my God. That's beyond just being the respectful, like this is a master, someone in authority, which it could mean that. But then it's also used at times when it just refers to God. And I think this is that proclamation. Now that we've heard from Thomas's mouth, now we're going to hear it from John's mouth. This is the Lord. This is God on the shore. Can you imagine? God on the shore? Okay, what would you do? Probably what Peter did. What a sight. So what does Peter do? Man, he just head on, jumps in, dives in the water, gets after it. Well, he puts on some clothes first, but then he jumps in and goes to the shore. He probably had some undergarments on. Don't get all crazy with me here. So he goes to the shore now that he's better fully dressed, and he just takes off. He leaves the other guys to pull in all the fish. It's probably hard to do. There's 153 fish in this net. So now you got six of them struggling just to get the net pulled up so they can tie it off and hang it on the side of the boat. Keep the fish alive in the water while we get the boat to the shore and see what to do after that. Man, he takes off. He's swimming. Remember, 200 cubits out. But he's still swimming. This is a decision based on value for him. What does he value more, the fish or Jesus? Jesus. That's pretty awesome that you'd have a giant haul of fish now. He doesn't care about that, man. It's nothing to him. He just goes for the one who made it possible. He finally gets it. It's Jesus and nothing else. That's all he cares about. And that's the same for you and I. Is, man, do you love Jesus that way? What do you value the most? Is it, if you really get down to brass tacks, is it, do you value people's opinions the most? Do you value money the most? Do you value what that money can get you, the stuff of life? Do you value love or respect? If we're truly honest with ourselves, those are things that we often value a lot, if not the most in life. Jesus was teaching one time and he said something pretty hard. Luke chapter 14 gives us this story, Luke chapter 14 verse 26. And he says this, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." That's a hard saying right there. Man, you're going to have some people who are going to turn and walk away and say, okay, you just left the farm and now you're on, you know, Looneyville. I'm not going to follow that. That's silliness. Why would I feel that way about my own flesh and blood and my own kinfolk? He isn't telling people to violate the fifth commandment. He gave the fifth commandment. He's not telling you dishonor your parents by hating them. That's not what he's getting at. What's his point? Your love for Jesus ought to be in a category of its own. Nothing can even truly compare to it. When compared to your love for Jesus, your love for all these other things in life, even the things that you find most lovable, that are good things to love, your love for them ought to compare comparatively to Jesus, it ought to seem like hatred. Because your love for Jesus is on another level. It doesn't even compare. Well, Pastor, I love Jesus and I love my wife too, though. You might say, or I love Jesus and I do love my dog, I love my truck. Truth be told, I love ice cream. I do. I love to make a good living and provide well for myself and my family. I love my kids. Those are all good things to love. But compared to Jesus, they ought to seem like a hatred almost. You see what I'm getting at, what Jesus was getting at? Man, you can't even put them on the same plane in your mind because that's idolatry. That's equaling them with God. And that wouldn't be right. He isn't saying that we can't love others. He's just telling us to do the very thing that we should be doing, which is love God in a way that doesn't even compare to your love for anything else. So Peter jumps out of the boat. He starts swimming. The others get the net full of fish secured on the side of the boat. They start heading that way. And here's what they find. Look at verse 9. "So when they got out on the land and they saw the charcoal fire in place and fish placed on it and bread, Jesus said to them, 'Bring some of the fish which you have now caught.' And Simon Peter went up and he drew the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. And Jesus said to them, 'Come, have breakfast.' And none of the disciples dared to question him, 'Who are you?' knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus came and took bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise." And this is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. And here's what where we see this final point, the fish and the final judgment. Fish and the final judgment. My question right here is, where did the fish, the bread, and the fire come from? You say, well, he probably brought it and did it all ahead of time. I don't know that that happened. We're not told that. Maybe it did. I mean, that seems like a practical, logical thing to conclude. They weren't having any luck catching any fish. Do you think Jesus would have had to have luck to catch fish? No. Do you think he could have just made the fish appear? I mean, he did multiply the fish and the loaves of bread and fed probably 15,000 to 20,000 people twice. He can create something out of nothing because he's God. I think it would be cool to get to heaven to ask that. Be like, hey, did you just make that fire appear and that bread appear? Is that like manna from heaven like in the Old Testament? Was that fish just right? There's a fish I created. One, let's eat it. I don't know. But it's pretty interesting. So he goes on and he has breakfast with them and once again proving that he is the resurrected Christ and not just some ghost. Because ghosts don't eat. But Jesus does. And by the way, there's going to be a feast in heaven. So even on our resurrected bodies, we can eat. And the key takeaway for me is that this small act that Jesus is doing is representative of his very character, which is to serve. He's serving. They come to the shore and he's serving them. It also really displays not only just a picture of biblical leadership, but the heart of compassion that God has towards his own children. It wasn't but 2 weeks ago that these guys were scattering like roaches. Whenever in the darkness of night, whenever fear fell upon them, whenever the cohort and the Roman soldiers were there to arrest Jesus, and they tried to snatch one of the disciples apparently, and he took off running and they just kept his clothes. Like, they're terrified. Same guys. 2 weeks later, Jesus is so patient. He's loving. He's compassionate. This displays his character in the character of God. Notice that none of the questions dared to ask him the question, which is, who are you? And why is it that that's the case? Because they knew who he was. That's what it says in the next verse. Because they all knew that this was the Lord. They knew that this was not just some man. This was not just some old guy wanting breakfast. This wasn't even, they didn't even refer to him as Jesus. Again, they referred to him as Lord. He's God. There's no doubt. There's no lack of belief. No, this is the faithful few. They're doing what they were told to do. Go wait in Galilee. You're going to find God there. And then they found him. Well, he found them. The very one who conquered death was having breakfast with them one last time. The very one who made the universe was having breakfast with them. The very one who saved their soul from the very wrath of God the Father because of his sacrificial act on the cross was having breakfast with them. It's a bit overwhelming to think about, right? But that's the kind of God we serve. He's not some distant, old, angry man sitting on some throne in heaven just ready to squish us like ants because we messed up again. That's not the God we serve. Apparently, Peter was so caught up in the moment, so focused on Christ at the shore, that he did something pretty significant and remarkable that I think we can just look over if we're not carefully reading the text. Look at verse 11. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to the land full of large fish, 153 of them. He did something that six men essentially had to do just a few moments earlier by himself. He hauled that entire catch of fish from the boat to the shore. Now hear me, I'm not saying that just because you and I focus on Christ or believe in Jesus that we'll be given some superhuman powers. No, that's not the point. But the point is, I do think there's some, on some level, you can figure out what that is yourself, but on some level, when you cast your gaze upon the Lord, you find yourselves doing things that you never thought were possible before. Maybe all of a sudden you have a boldness to share Christ at work with a lot of people who really just don't give a flip about it. They don't care about Jesus. They don't believe that stuff. They don't go to church. And you've never had boldness to do it, but all of a sudden, I've been reading God's word. I've been attending church myself more and more. I've been convicted about my own sin and about sharing the gospel, and God gives you a boldness to do it. Maybe it's God gives me the ability to have a hope and a peace and a joy in the midst of the most terrible, tragic things that life sends my way. I never would have thought that possible on my own. You're right. It's not possible on your own. But through Christ, amazing things happen. It's like Peter, whenever he saw Jesus walking on the water, and what did he do? Man, he started walking on water to go see him. Now, he took his eyes off Christ and he starts sinking. I think that's kind of what you see here in some level of that, right? He's focusing on the Lord. He's so excited, man. He's just exuberated. And so he sees Christ and he just pulls this fish over. That's not something Peter can normally do, probably. That's the Lord. These sorts of things happen all the time, maybe on a smaller scale or a different way to think about it, but they happen all the time because they're from God. Do you think the disciples finally got it, who Jesus was and what all this was all about? I think they got it. I think they finally got it. And they would go on to refer back to moments like this. Listen to Acts. We're almost done. Listen to Acts chapter 10, verses 39 through 43. This is Peter. He says, "And we are witnesses of all the things that he did." So eyewitnesses, right? "We are witnesses of all the things that he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a tree. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he appear, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God. That is, to us, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead." He's referring back to our story. "And he commanded us to preach to the people and to solemnly bear witness that this is the one who has been designated by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins." So Peter is appearing to validate his story because of his eyewitness account. "I was there, guys. Listen to what I'm telling you, because I saw it with my own two eyes." Listen to 1 John, another book that this author John wrote. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, and John does the same thing. He says this, "What was from the beginning, what we have heard and what we have seen with our own eyes, what we have beheld and touched with our hands concerning the word of life," excuse me, "and the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you may also have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." So multiple times he's referring back to what he's seen and heard, seen and heard. This is an eyewitness account. These men, and you could say even the women that were there who went on to share their faith with other people, they could go back to these types of moments with Christ and speak with authority because they had seen it with their own eyes. How else would you explain how radical they went on to live for Christ to the point of a lot of them were martyred for their faith? You don't do that unless you've seen with your own eyes the resurrected Christ. Who do you think that Jesus came to save? People like you and me, sinners who know they're sinners, who know they're in need of saving, who know that if they have to stand before God and face him one day, they know what they deserve. That's who he came to save, is those people. Not the ones who shake their fist at the heavens and say, "You didn't give me enough time. I would have believed in you if you would have just shown me more of yourself." Or, "The fact that you didn't make things go the way I think they should have gone in my life is the reason that I'm shaking my fist at you right now. I don't want your heaven." That's not who he came to save. He came to save those who are broken in heart, contrite in spirit, who recognize, "And if I were to stand before the Almighty today, I couldn't stand. I'd be face down before him saying, 'God, have mercy. I deserve your wrath and your judgment because I have sinned, not just against everybody else in the world. When I've sinned against the very one who gave me breath.'" That's who he came to save. That's why he gave these men this message. Go out and tell the world about me. That's why we're gathered here this morning. That's why we celebrate the resurrection, not because we feel like it somehow gets us favor with the Almighty. If we take communion just enough times, or if we darken the doors of a church one more time than we did last year, like, no. That is not why we do what we do. We do it because God loves us, and we now love him. And he demonstrates his love in that while I was yet a sinner, he died for me. When I was deserving of the very wrath of God, he died for me. And all I can do to contribute to my salvation is sin, which makes it necessary to be saved. Like, my sin puts me in a place of needing to be saved, right? I contribute nothing. And that's what everybody has to realize. My goodness, it doesn't exist. The Bible says there's nobody good, not even one. Only Christ is good. I depend on his goodness to get me right with God. What he did on the cross. And that's the ultimate question that these men had to answer, that you and I have to answer, is what are you going to do with Jesus? man, is Jesus for you just some religious moral person who teaches us how to live a religious moral life? No, that's not enough. And if you have to stand before God and that's all you're going to say, then you will bust the gates of hell wide open. And I would too if that's what I said and what I believed. Jesus has to be your Lord and your God, which is what these disciples realized. And he died on the cross for my sake. He took the wrath of the Father upon his own self and then credits his righteousness to my account so that when the Father, if I stand before him one day, and I will, he's going to see me and won't see Cody Burris, he's going to see Jesus Christ. Because the righteousness of Christ has been applied to my account. I can tell you, I don't deserve that. Nobody deserves that. That's the beauty of the gospel. That's why we sing a song called Amazing Grace. Grace is getting something you don't deserve. Do you believe that Christ lived a sinless life, that he died on the cross for your sins, that he's God and not just some mere man, that he rose from the grave, and that he's coming back again? Like, if you believe that, you have joined the team. Welcome aboard. Man, live for the King of Kings. He's worthy of it. I close with this, and I found this really cool. What do you think those guys did with the fish after they drug them to the shore? What did most fishermen do after they had a big haul of fish, or any haul of fish for that matter? They start sorting them out, right? Man, this one's a good one. This is a bad one. This is a keeper. This is one we're going to throw back. And I bet you that's what they did. Peter starts hauling that thing up to the shore, and right there at the feet of Jesus, they start separating the good from the bad. This is a keeper. This is not a keeper. Now, mind you, I'm sure the pile was pretty large for the keepers because Jesus put all those 153 in there. But this is a parable that's actually talked about, this very thing happening in Matthew 13. And my subtitle in my Bible was the dragnet, or a dragnet. Matthew 13, verse 47, listen to this. And the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach. And they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away. And so it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and will throw them into the fiery furnace in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The real question that you and I have to ask is, where will we stand on the day of judgment? Which pile will we be in other words? If we're just like fish being gathered, will you be counted among the righteous? The only way that will happen is if you place your faith in Christ now on this earth before you die and breathe your last. That's the only way. It's not by being baptized, not by taking the Lord's Supper, not by being a church member, not by voting for a certain party. None of that. The only way to be right before the Lord is to believe that Christ is your Savior. That's it. Will you be counted among the righteous because of what Christ has done for you? And you've placed your faith in him to where you acknowledge he is your Lord and your God? Or will you be cast aside with the wicked who decided to live for self, who are perhaps trying to be good on their own and rely upon that goodness to get them right with God? Mistakenly so, I would say. That would be the case for those people, mistakenly so. Will you give your life to Jesus today? I hope you do. Let's pray. God, again, we come before your throne of grace. Man, we are so grateful for Jesus and what he means to us. We're so grateful that he did not stay dead. Our faith would be in vain, like Jamin was talking about earlier. We would be among all the people in the world most to be pitied because we would live our lives all for a lie. But it's not a lie, because you did rise from the grave, and we celebrate that today. God, we pray that what that accomplished, what your death on the cross, what your rising from the grave accomplished, this eternal life being a possibility for those who believe in this good news. And I pray that resonates in our hearts today, Lord. That's one of those things that for the vast majority of people in this room, we already believe that and we celebrate that and we're going to live the rest of our life doing so. But maybe there's people in this room who for the very first time are taking this message to heart. Maybe they've heard it or bits and pieces of it throughout their whole life, but today's the day that you have appointed for them to believe and be saved. And I pray, whether it's somebody who normally comes to church or it's a visitor, or it's a child or an adult, it does not matter, Lord. What matters is that people do business with you right now in this moment. And I pray that we would be honest with you and say, I need your forgiveness, Lord. My sin is great. I see its greatness before you, the Almighty and my Maker. And I pray, God, that you would forgive me. I believe in Jesus, that he is my Lord and my God. I want to live my life for him from this day forward for the rest of my days. Not so that I can earn your salvation and favor, but because you've loved me, I want to love you. I pray that that's the case for people in this room today. And I pray they'd talk to us about it after the service, Lord, so we can celebrate with them and talk about next steps. Let this not be just a normal Easter Sunday. We want to make it a day where we'll never forget what you've done in our hearts on this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.